Go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 1. And as you make your way there, let me just share just a little bit more about my recently completed six-week sabbatical. There wasn't a whole lot of time between the actual official announcement on the first Sunday of January and the actual sabbatical starting a few weeks after that. And there wasn't a whole lot of space, to be honest, to have a lot of personal conversations with many of you about it. And so I want to provide just a little bit more clarity today for anyone who maybe had a question or two about what was that sabbatical thing about. Now, if you were here for that very first message of this year, I did talk about the importance of the Sabbath and the importance and the value of resting. Now, the reason for my sabbatical really had a lot to do with the things in that message. So if you want to go back and listen to that message again, please do, because a lot of the reasons for the sabbatical had to do with that first message of the year. People need a rhythm of rest in their life. We were not created to work, 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 work. And there are some really bad, unhealthy things that can happen if you're just work, work, working, but rarely or poorly resting. A work, work, work rhythm isn't healthy and it isn't sustainable for the long haul. Now, years ago, when Lori and I were going to Parkview Christian Church down in Orland Park not too long ago, we went there for about 4 years. I think it was like 2010 to 2014, somewhere around there. While we were there, there was one of the teaching pastors there named Casey Tigrett, and he preached and talked on a particular night about what he called the Jesus rhythm. And he did end up writing like a small little book pamphlet type thing about the Jesus rhythm. And the Jesus rhythm, as he put it, was a continuous cyclical rhythm of being filled up and poured out. Filled up again, poured out again, but filled up, poured out, back and forth. And while there were times where Jesus was teaching and serving and ministering and connecting, there were also some very clear, specific times when Jesus was disconnecting from all of the busy work of ministry in order for him to simply be with his Heavenly Father and to keep in tune with the Holy Spirit. Times away that were healthy and helpful for Jesus keeping filled up in order that he might step back into the work of ministry where he would once again pour himself out. Now, some of you may already know this about Sunday mornings. Maybe some of you don't, but the experience of churchgoers and that of pastors on your typical Sunday morning are wildly different. For many Christians who are regular attenders of a Sunday morning church service, Sunday is the perfect time to step away from the work week and to be able to rest and to be able to refuel and fill up. It's a day where Christians get recharged, resourced, refocused, and readied for the work week that's going to be starting when you usually start on a Monday morning. It's a day where Christians do that. They fill up. And there's nothing wrong with that approach or mentality towards Sunday church activities. If there is something that happens on a Sunday which gets Christians fueled up for the things that Jesus wants to do through them in the rest of the week through the power of the Holy Spirit, well, then that is something to give God praise for. That is something I think all pastors would hope for in the life of the congregation that pastors serve. We want people who attend a church to get filled up and ready for what God wants to do. However, the experience of being filled up on a Sunday is the absolute opposite experience of pretty much every pastor I've ever met. For pastors, instead of Sunday being a day to fill up, Sunday is a day where pastors are pouring out, sometimes to the point where they feel they're empty when all is said and done. Especially for those pastors more on the introverted end of the spectrum, of the social spectrum, where engagements and lots of people and lots of conversations can be really draining. There is a lot that goes into the process of working on a message and all the other things that a Sunday morning or Sunday other activities on a Sunday involve. There are very few, if any, vocations really like that of pastoring and preaching. Pastoring and preaching really do tap into the mental energy, the emotional energy, the relational energy, and the spiritual energy of pastors. And so the typical experience of the typical pastor on the typical Sunday is one of exhaustion and many times even that of self-doubt. They're regularly tired, and in that state of exhaustion, pastors routinely question the quality of their work when they look in the rearview mirror. Pastors tend to remember far more easily the things they did wrong or got wrong instead of what they did right. The toll of being poured out on Sundays is why pastors consider Mondays to be their actual day of Sabbath rest. Sundays aren't restful at all, and so Mondays are a day where many pastors can recover, refuel, and refocus for their week ahead. Unless, of course, you're one of those bivocational pastors like me, and there is a growing number of bivocational pastors out there. The saying goes that there's no rest for the weary, but that is not a saying that comes from Scripture. God's word to us through Scripture is that we need to rest for our own good, not resting has a negative impact on us and our relationships and all sorts of things, and it impacts our ability to live lives that give God the utmost glory and honor that he deserves. God is not honored or glorified by tired people trudging through their life with their energy tank on empty. And that goes for people in general, and it goes for pastors in particular. And for that reason, I'm very thankful to the church board and to this church for the blessing of being able to rest in a very different way than I normally get to rest, where there are scattered and staggered Sundays off where I don't preach. And having 6 weeks off in a row was an unbelievable blessing. And so I thank you for that. And I'll share even more about my sabbatical experience in the weeks ahead. But for now, let's go ahead and read from 1 John chapter 1. And so I invite you to go ahead and stand with me as I read. 1 John chapter 1, it's towards the end of the Bible. Like Jonah, it's such a short book, you really have to get in the fine tooth, you know, with kind of like finally looking through those pages to even find it. 1 John's kind of the same. It's a really small thing. It's right there towards the end. 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, last week we started our journey into the season of Lent, talking about the ways in which our habits and our routines in this world form the kind of people we are and form the kind of people that we're becoming. And the guidance that we had last week from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is that we should not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, that verse was written almost 2,000 years ago by someone who didn't remotely have the kind of knowledge we have today about biology and the knowledge we have about medical stuff related to our biology, about the brain but that we have today. But the Apostle Paul, writing in the power of the Spirit of Truth, was spot on about our mind. Our mind plays a powerful role in the lives that we live. The habits that we form, the patterns that we have, all of those things, they originate and form in and get ingrained in our mind. And so if we want to change our behavior and change the habits and the routines of our lives, the place where we need to begin is with the changing of our minds. Now, in Greek, the word for repentance is metanoia, and metanoia, the very literal meaning of that Greek word, is change of mind. And so when the Apostle Paul is talking about being transformed by the renewing of our minds, what he is talking about is repentance. As it pertains to Scripture, repentance is far more than simply saying, I'm sorry, because a situation where people say, I'm sorry, but then they continue doing the very same hurtful thing to others is not the kind of repentance that Scripture is calling us to. Scripture invites us to a form of repentance where our mind is renewed and transformed in ways that would have us living in a new way, heading in a new direction. Right before my sabbatical, in one of the two messages on worship, I told you about the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S. A telos is about a person's ultimate aim. A telos is a thing like a star in the northern sky that provides guidance, and it helps someone. If you're trying to navigate your way in the right direction, it helps to have a northern star in the sky that you can depend on guiding you. If a person's aim is to accumulate wealth, a person may have as their telos, as their northern star, people like Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or Elon Musk as their northern star to guide them. That's where they want to go. They want to go and become the kind of person that they are. And if that's what a person wants to aspire to, well, then those wealthy people can be a different star, can be the distant star that a person heads toward. But for Christians, we have a very different and a very specific kind of telos. Our telos is Jesus Christ. Being transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ is or ought to be the ultimate aim, the ultimate desire of our hearts and minds. Each step that we take in this world ought to be in the direction of looking like him. And so our habits and our patterns in this world ought to be habits and patterns that help form us and help conform us to the likeness of him. Now, in an ideal world and under ideal circumstances, that is exactly what would happen. But as I talked about last week, unfortunately, there are times where we more closely resemble the unfaithful and disobedient people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years than the faithful and obedient Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness. And last week, I wanted us to first take the time to at least realize, recognize any areas of disconnect between the life that we're called to live and the life that we are actually experiencing. While there are good habits that are helpful in forming us into the people we are called to be, there are also bad habits which deform us and which lead us away from the model of Jesus Christ. We need to be mindful, we need to be vigilant about the habits and patterns of our lives and where they are taking us. Our scripture reading today from James chapter 1 reminds us of another aspect of our telos that we have as our ultimate aim. Our ultimate aim isn't just to look like Jesus, but it's also to have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And we learn in that scripture reading that God is light, a light where there is no darkness at all. In order for a person to be in fellowship with the God who is light, we need to walk in the light, and we need the blood of Jesus Christ to purify us from all sin. And then it says in James chapter 1, verse 7, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Upon realizing that there are thoughts, words, actions, and habits which fall short of God's desires for our lives, what is it that we're supposed to do about that? When it comes to our attention that we are have darkness or unrighteousness or sin in our lives, what are we to do? If you take the time to read through Scripture, what you will find is that there are plenty of people in Scripture who know full well what it is like to fall short. There are plenty of people who did not measure up to God's standard of holiness and righteousness. There are plenty of people who failed miserably. However, their sin and their failures and their unrighteousness, their unholiness, none of that was the entirety of their story. Time and again, what you see in Scripture are the stories of people whose sin and failures and shortcomings were followed up by confession and repentance, which paved the way for them to be redeemed by God and enter back into God's ability to use them in some powerful ways. And it's in that middle area, that area between people sinning and their sin and their ability to live in ways that bring God glory and serve God's purpose, it's in that middle area, going from being a sinner to being used by God, that I want to focus now. That middle area is the area where people confess and repent. Previous to my visits to multiple churches and other traditions during the sabbatical, I talked about the worship liturgy and how liturgy and everything that we do during our worship, during this time and space, it serves a very specific purpose. This time and this space is supposed to be a formational time where the things we do help send us back into the world better formed and better prepared to be the people we're called to be. From the prayers that we pray, to the songs that we sing, and the offerings that we give, and to the message that we hear, all of those things together play a formative role in the life of the body of Christ. One of the things I paid very close attention to as we went to different churches on those different weeks and other traditions that we attended were the unique elements that they had in their particular thing. You know, when we look in our bulletin, we have a list of what we're going to be doing, what songs, what scripture, there's certain titles for certain things, prayers of invocation, things like that. We have our order, and so I was very curious to look at the order of service, the order of items that they had for their liturgy. In the process, I very quickly noticed a glaring omission in our own worship rhythm, and it was this: prayer of confession. As I looked through the bulletin that first week at the Presbyterian Orthodox Church in South Holland, the prayer of confession was an itemized part of their service, and I was able to see an older bulletin. This is something that's every single week that is a part of their liturgy. And that prayer of confession was followed up by an assurance of pardon. And that prayer of confession that Daniel Svensson prayed was not a short prayer by any stretch of the imagination. I know I'm a fast prayer. I kind of get to the point and go. I know there's lots of preachers. Some can preach for a long or pray for a long, long time. This particular prayer of confession that Reverend Svensson did was not a short prayer. He wasn't hurrying to get to something more cheery and upbeat than sitting with our sin and sitting with our failures and confessing about it. That liturgical experience was also present at the Reformed Church in Orland Park that we went to, and the Greek Orthodox Church we went to, and the Catholic Church that Lori and I attended. In each of those churches, time was spent with a very specific kind of prayer where they were confessing of sin and seeking the full assurance of God's pardon. Now, that's not to say we don't ever have space here where we talk about sin or talk about the need for pardon from sin. Communion is always a time where it's made clear that Jesus died for our sin and that Jesus redeems us back to our Heavenly Father, and that the body and blood of Jesus Christ empowers us to live an entirely new way of life for God's glory. But we don't have communion every week, and we don't have a specific part of our gathering and our little lineup of things that we do where we are reminded specifically on a weekly basis of our need for the confession of sin in our lives as the body of Christ. The confession of sin is just not a fully formed habit in our worship routine, although it might be a part of our personal routines. I don't know what your particular experience has been, but for me, it sure seems like a posture of confession and repentance is in short supply in our world. Being confessional and being repentant just isn't the natural response of the people we see in our world all the time, falling short and sinning in various ways, big and small. Instead of people confessing their sin, we see people constantly deflecting the blame onto others. Instead of people confessing their sin, we see people display zero regret or accountability for what they said or did. Instead of confessing their sin, we see people making every justification under the sun for their own bad behavior. The pattern of this world is one that avoids confession and repentance at all costs. It's like it sees it as a weakness. And the reason is quite simple. The unrepentant, or the persistently unrepentant, are the unredeemed. The confession of sin and the repenting of sin are essential ingredients in that redemption formula. People who never confess their sins and are never repentant of their sins are not people looking to be redeemed because they don't think they need to. They don't feel a reason to need to be redeemed. They don't truly understand redemption, and so they haven't truly experienced it. The redeemed know what it means to confess their sins, and the redeemed know what it means to be repentant of sin because those things are present when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior for our lives. Christians know from Scripture that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and so they have no hesitation at all in saying, "I'm a sinner saved by grace." A posture of confession and repentance is something that continues on through the life of a Christian. They are not things that are only present at the very beginning, the front end, when a person becomes a Christian and says some sort of a prayer admitting they're a sinner. Nobody becomes a Christian and immediately becomes perfected in Christ-likeness. There is a process of growing and maturing and learning and becoming more like Christ, and there are all, by all means, times along the way where you mess up. And in those moments, when Christians who are living by a different pattern than the pattern of this world fall short, in those moments, Christians ought to be the very first ones to humbly say that they were wrong and say it from a heart of repentance. If being unrepentant is a pattern of this world, and I would suggest to you that it very much is a pattern of this world, one of the ways that we as Christians, as a body of Christ, resist that is that we maintain a posture of confession and repentance when sin needs to be dealt with. The recognition of sin followed by confession and repentance is a way of life that would have you and I standing out from this world in ways that God can use. How can we expect the world to confess and repent and turn from sin if the world continually fails to see it exhibited by the people who call themselves Christians? If we want the world to take Christians seriously about sin, it is imperative that we be serious about confession and repentance when we are the ones guilty of it. Unfortunately, there are far too many times where Christians avoid confession and avoid repentance. When we attempt to live lives in this world, what we are many times doing is keeping our sin in the darkness. And that is exactly where sin wants to be, because sin thrives in the darkness. Avoiding confession and avoiding repentance of sin is at the very same time an avoidance of proactively dealing with the problem of sin in our lives. Confession is a very useful tool against sin because confession drags sin kicking and screaming into the light. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Keeping sin in the dark gets in the way of prospering. Keeping sin in the dark keeps you from being free from it. keeping sin in the dark gets in the way of you experiencing the healing you need from the damage that sin is creating. Keeping sin in the dark gets in the way of you looking more like Christ. Keeping sin in the dark is no way for you or I to live. You and I are called to live in the light as He is in the light. You and I are called to live in a way where we are able to have fellowship with God and experience the mercy of God because we've been purified from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Living in the light does not mean that Christians go around wearing their sin on their sleeve for all the world to see. A confessional posture is not a posture where you're confessing everything to everyone, everywhere. That's not healthy or helpful, and to be honest, it's more awkward and inappropriate than anything to have that kind of confessional attitude. There is an appropriate time and space for the confession of sin, which varies depending on the sin and depending on the person or people impacted by it. So how do we know when and how to go about being confessional and repentant in a way that is appropriate? For that, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very same Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and reveals sin in our life is the very same Holy Spirit who can guide us through the rest of that journey. From recognizing sin, to confessing sin, to repenting of sin, to resisting sin, to being free from sin, the Holy Spirit is our guide every step along the way. When we are convicted of sin, we can have a conversation with the Holy Spirit. And I've had these kinds of conversations about, how do I deal with this? I didn't handle that the best way. How can I make that right? When we're convicted of sin or convicted of doing something wrong, we can have a conversation with the Holy Spirit about what to do about it and when. And when that guidance comes, here's what you do. You obey. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the hymn, His Way with Thee. And when it comes to following God's way isn't always comfortable, but God's way is always best. There's nothing comfortable about confronting sin. There's nothing comfortable about confessing sin or putting it to death in our lives, but it is necessary. Many times that uncomfortability is rooted in shame, and it is shame that often makes people completely secretive and private about sin in their life. And there's a radical difference between guilt and shame. Feeling guilty about sin and feeling ashamed because of sin are not the same thing, and here is the difference. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we are aware that we are guilty and so that we can move on toward confession and repentance and living a life free from sin. It is our enemy who utilizes the weapon of shame for the purpose of keeping sin in the dark and keeping people in bondage to it. The God who is light does not use His light to shine it on us and embarrass us for the sin in our lives. The God who is light uses His light to shine on us and purify us and sanctify us. And so if for any reason any person here would ever feel ashamed or embarrassed at the thought of being exposed for their sin, I would encourage you to see that shame for what it really is, a weapon of the enemy. And instead, let God have His way with thee. I invite you to go ahead and stand as we close in song.